The personal devotional life is not a legalistic set of requirements of things that we need to check off. Check, yep, doing that. It is the key to the one thing, the Lord Himself. Knowing the Lord, walking in deep relationship with the Lord.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
I was visiting with a friend a couple of weeks ago, and we were having some breakfast, and we're looking through the newspaper, and I came across this story here. This was just a couple of weeks ago. As you know, it was the Christmas holiday. And I guess you might file this story under really, seriously, really? But here it is, and maybe you saw this. It's called Clergymen Clash at Bethlehem Birthplace of Jesus. This is the Church of the Nativity, where it's believed where Jesus was born. It says, the annual cleaning of one of Christianity's holiest churches deteriorated into a brawl between rival clergy Wednesday as dozens of monks feuding over sacred space at the Church of the Nativity battled each other with brooms until police intervened. It says, the ancient church built over the traditional site of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is shared by three Christian denominations, Roman Catholics, Armenians, and Greek Orthodox. Wednesday's fight erupted between Greek and Armenian clergy, with both sides accusing each other of encroaching on parts of the church to which they lay claim. Now, at first you see that, it's a little humorous, this sight of them battling each other with brooms, and then you read on a little more and it doesn't seem quite as funny then. But then that prompted me to do a little more looking into this and it's really kind of disturbing that here is this church that is believed to be, it's traditionally the site of Jesus' birth, built over that site. And here is this church, and it's utterly falling apart. This church is falling apart. In fact, there says there are roof timbers that are rotting, and they have not been replaced since the 19th century. There's rainwater that seeps into the building and accelerates the rotting of the wood. It's damaging things inside. And why is all this happening? Well, because there's a group that's trying to get this site listed on a historic preservation site, hoping then that can get the custodians of the church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Orthodox Church, and the Franciscan Order, to work together to get this work done. But they have not been working together for hundreds of years. They won't talk to each other. And so this work, this building is falling apart because these Christian denominations refuse to talk to one another. And it's been going on for hundreds of years. And then you go on a little further. I was listening to a radio program talking about there's another site that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is believed to be possibly the place where Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Pretty significant spot, right? Well, again, the same thing there. There have been fights over the years, but this has been going on for hundreds of years. It says, on a hot summer day in 2002, a Coptic monk moved his chair from its agreed spot into the shade. And this was interpreted as a hostile move by the Ethiopians, and 11 were hospitalized after the resulting fracas. 2004, during Orthodox celebrations, a door to the Franciscan chapel was left open, and this was taken as a sign of disrespect by the Orthodox, and a fistfight broke out, and some people were arrested. Palm Sunday, 2008, another fight where a monk was ejected. Police were called to the scene. And then in November of 2008, another clash. And again, this building also is starting to fall apart. Why? Because they can't agree on how to fix it. And here's the thing that I found saddest most of all about that, is like each of these Christian denominations lays claim to a portion of that. This is our building. Each of them has a portion of it, but no one has the key, the entrance. The key is held by a Muslim. You know why? Because none of the Christians trust each other enough to hold a key to it. How sad is that? You might ask, why aren't more followers of Jesus more like Jesus? Do these sound like followers of Jesus? Now, lest, you know, we want to criticize them, you know, and say, how dare they? And it is despicable, isn't it? What kinds of things go on sometimes in this church, other churches? Really? Followers of Jesus? Why aren't more followers of Jesus more like Jesus? Perhaps it's because we haven't spent enough time in his presence. Maybe that's part of it right there. Today I want to finish up. We had been doing a sermon series last fall called Experiencing the Joy of Personal Revival, in which we had been working out of a following some studies in a book called Seeking Him by Nancy Lee DeMoss and Tim Grissom. I hope that you have found that helpful, encouraging to you. And today there was one more message that I wanted to touch on with that we were not able to do before Christmas came. And I think it'd be a great way, actually, to start off the new year. You asked this question, why aren't more followers of Jesus like Jesus? Let's make that personal. Why? Put your own name in there yourself. Why aren't I more like Jesus? Well, what if someone told you something like this? What if someone told you that 1 year from now you could look back over the 12 months of, you could look back and see 12 months of consistent spiritual growth? You could be walking more closely with God than ever before. You could be enjoying a deeper awareness of his love for you and your love for him. You could be walking in greater freedom over sin. Your life could be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and God would be using you as an instrument of his grace in others' lives. Does that sound good? It goes on to say, the key to that is what is known as a personal devotional life. You know this. By the way, I want you to know what you've heard, what you're going to hear today. You know, you've heard this before. It's nothing new, but we need these reminders. And I want you to know, too, that what we're going to talk about today is, I don't want this to be something just to beat us all over the head. Well, maybe some of us. Sometimes we need, you know, a little smack on the head, don't we? But I don't want it to be something to just hit you upside the head with and say, you need to feel guilty about this. It's not that. What I hope it will be is something that you will see if you don't know this now, if you have not or are not experiencing this now. That you'll see here is a life, a quality of life of walking with God that is there for you. If we will open ourselves to that and determine to seek the Lord above all things. Because the devotional life, that is that daily time that we spend with God in his word, in his prayer, in prayer, this is absolutely critical to knowing Jesus and how followers of Jesus become more like Jesus. Just a reminder, we've asked, what is revival? We've said that revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring, reanimating, releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. And our final message then from this series on the personal devotional life. We're going to look at a couple of scripture passages, but one of them that is key for us is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, which talks about this central role of scripture, its importance in our lives, in transforming us. But there's another passage, though, that talks about how we need to put aside the many things that take up our time and our energy and our attention, and make sure that we are first seeking the one thing, the Lord himself. Before the many things, we must first seek the one thing, the Lord himself. The personal devotional life is not a legalistic set of requirements of things that we need to check off. Check, yep, doing that. It is the key to the one thing. The Lord himself, knowing the Lord, walking in deep relationship with the Lord. the many things, the one thing. Cultivating an intimate relationship with God should be our number one priority, shouldn't it? For every believer. And if we're going to do that, it requires spending a lot of time in His presence and listening to His Word. And so we need to learn the discipline of putting the many things into their proper place and focusing on the one thing, the Lord Himself. And I don't think there's a better story in the Scriptures that illustrates this need than that is found in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. As you know, Jesus was friends with this family. There were sisters, Mary and Martha. They had a brother, Lazarus. And there was one time where Jesus was visiting this family. And something happened here that I think many of us can understand and relate to. But in that situation, Jesus, as He would always do, it was an opportunity for Him to teach, to convey something of eternal value and significance to these women whom He deeply loved. But in Luke chapter 10, Luke tells us, as Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Many things, but the one thing is the better thing. Martha was distracted by the many things. Mary had chosen the one thing, the better thing, and it would not be taken from her. Before we look a little further, I want to ask you, how is your devotional life? What do I mean by devotional life? I mean that time that we take to deliberately seek the presence of God. It's time spent reading and reflecting His Word. It's time spent in prayer. It's a regular, consistent time of seeking God in His Word. So how would you describe that time in your life? Would you say non-existent, sporadic, or consistent? Would you say it is a chore or a joy? Would you say it is an obligation or a privilege? Is it going through the motions, or is it a spiritual lifeline? Is it a duty, or is it a delight? Is it dry, or is it spiritually nourishing? Is it routine, or is it intimate fellowship with God? And if you have found yourself identifying more with words like non-existent, chore, obligation, dry, routine, why might that be? Too busy? Difficulty concentrating? Too many distractions? No real desire? Didn't realize the need? Don't know how to do it? Maybe something else. Where would you see yourself in your devotional life? Dry, or the source of life? Well, if we're going to maintain this consistent devotional life, which is life-giving, life-affirming, there's no doubt about the centrality of Scripture, the central role of Scripture, and that one of the most important things that you and I can do, if you haven't already done that, aren't doing that, is to make that commitment to God's Word, consistent basis, preferably a daily basis. Because it's through the Word of God that the Spirit of God powerfully works to transform us. Now, this, of course, does not mean that if we are consistently seeking the Lord in this personal devotional life, that everything is always going to be great then. You're never going to experience it because, hey, I had a great quiet time. We call it a quiet time, right? That's that Christianese, right? For what? For that time of reading and reflecting and meditating on Scripture or prayer, that quiet time, devotional time. So I had a great time, a quiet time this morning, so everything's going to go great today. I won't have any problems or challenges, right? No. Certainly does not mean that we're not going to face difficulties and problems, hardships. What it does mean, though, is that we're going to have God's perspective in it and through it. And we're going to be open to God, asking God to work in us and through us, to change us on the inside and to use us in some way, maybe to effect a change. Central role of Scripture. God communicates to us in a number of ways, but without a doubt, the Word, Scripture, the Bible, that's the primary central role that He communicates to us, isn't it? Well, look, if you have your Bibles, then let's look at the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. This is a message by the Apostle Paul. I say this is the last letter, scriptural letter, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote. As he was writing this, he was not far away from being martyred for his faith and for proclaiming the name of Christ. He was in prison, a dank, dark dungeon in Rome, and he knew he did not have long. And so he wanted to encourage his young protege, Timothy, to stand firm in the faith and to carry on the work of leading in God's church. And that's when Paul tells us something very powerful about Scripture and its central role in our lives. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We look at this text a little closer. What do we see there? How do we understand this text? Well, first off, we see this need for perseverance in the faith. To persevere means what? To continue on, not to quit, not to give up, to keep on keeping on. Perseverance in the faith, that the true follower of Jesus must persevere or continue in the faith. You know, oftentimes we will make quite a bit about what we call a decision for Christ, where someone comes to that moment, a crisis moment perhaps, and they make a decision for Christ. Many of us experienced something like that. For others, maybe it wasn't a crisis, it was a slow awakening. But what I think can happen, though, sometimes we get confused somewhere along the line, and we think that because we had some kind of experience many, many years ago where we made a decision for Christ, and then meanwhile there has been absolutely no change or anything whatsoever in our lives since then, biblically we need to question that. Really? Have we really believed? Are we really followers of Jesus? Well, the Scriptures say that a true follower of Jesus perseveres or continues in the faith. It does not mean a perfect man, a perfect woman. Well, actually, it does mean a perfect man, a perfect woman. Just not this side of heaven, right? So, persevering in the faith. The true follower of Jesus must persevere or continue in the faith. And Paul says that. He's setting up a contrast between himself and some of the false teachers who were infiltrating the church. If you back up a few verses in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, see what it says there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." By the way, when are the last days? Right now. Now, biblically, the last days began the moment Jesus' foot left the earth in the ascension, after his resurrection, and he ascended back into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. From that moment until Jesus' foot comes back down when he comes again, these are the last days. You might think, boy, 2,000 years plus two, that's a long time to call them last days. Well, biblically, when we're talking about the scope of God's plan for the ages and eternity, you can see why they're called last days, right? And so mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Anybody seen that one? Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says something interesting. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That is, religious people. You can be religious, but having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He's talking about people that maybe make a show, a profession of some kind, but there's no power in their life. Transforming power. God working in them. Timothy says, or Paul says, have nothing to do with them. But then he says about himself then, and he's not boasting, simply telling it as it is. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, what? Continue. You continue in what you've learned. Perseverance in the faith. You know, also in that there's a powerful statement in the verses about the importance of teaching our children the Word of God, isn't there? How did Timothy know the Scriptures? How did he know these things? Where did this faith that he had, where did that come from? It says, you know those from whom you learned it. What's he talking about? Talking about his mother and his grandmother. How do you know that? Well, if you turn back to the beginning of the letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy there, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. How did Timothy come to know and understand the Scriptures? Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus? Through his mother and his grandmother. So perseverance in the faith. See something about the origin of Scripture there too. It says that the Scripture, all Scripture is, translated there, God-breathed. God-breathed. That's a literal translation of that. It's Theo, noustos. Theo is the word for God. Noustos, breath. When you have pneumonia, it has to do with the breath and the lungs, right? Theo noustos. It's the breath of God, in other words. That what we see in Scriptures, it's the very breath of God. Call this inspiration, inspired. That God has inspired His Word. That when we read this now, did human beings write this? Yes, they did. But what? God used human beings to communicate His message, His Word. He used their personalities, their experiences, their backgrounds. And they composed, though, the breath of God, the Word of God, what God wanted to say. The Scripture is God-breathed. One interesting note on that, if you want to put your finger there and turn over real quick to the book of 2 Peter. Peter tells us something about this process of inspiration of Scripture and how this was done. You know, God used people. It is His Word, but He used people to compose this Word. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter talks about, gives us some interesting insight into this process. It's starting in verse 20. Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." That is, what is written here wasn't just a prophet who sat down and said, "Oh, I think I'll write a little bit here today. I've got some things on my mind. I'll write this out and tell people what's on my mind today." No, it didn't come about by his own. It wasn't that prophet's idea what was said. Well, what was it then? Verse 21. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that word "carried along by the Holy Spirit" there is a picture of a, well, actually, this is a good community to relate to here. We have a lake. People like to take boats out of the lake, sailboats. It's a picture of a sailboat. Remember, Peter was by trade what? A fisherman. And he didn't have an outboard or an inboard. He had sails, right? And so he uses that imagery here. That's the picture here, is as the prophets wrote the Scripture, it was like a sailboat out on the lake as the wind blows it along, as it was moved along by the Spirit of God, as the breath of God moved along the prophet. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's how God's Word has come to us. Boy, if that's true, if this book, the Bible, is the very breath of God, I'm interested in what God has to say to me. Are you interested in what God has to say to you? The purpose, then, of Scripture. You see, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Teaching. Teaching just means conveying information, doctrine, things that we need to know and understand, doctrine, facts. Who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, what He's done for us. How we come to be in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What happens to us when we believe? What kind of life should we live as followers of Jesus? All this comes to us through teaching, informing. It's information. As you know, information isn't enough, is it? We can get plenty of information, but that doesn't necessarily result in changed lives, does it? So the Scriptures are not just a source of information, an information like an encyclopedia. There is some other purpose, many other purposes it has, and one of them is rebuking. Teaching gives us information. Rebuking is what? What do you do when you rebuke someone? You're confronting them in their sin, aren't you? Something that they're wrong in, their sin. To rebuke them is you are confronting sin. Calling them out. Have you ever been called out by the Word of God? Rebuked? I have. So the Word of God teaches us. It also rebukes us. It calls us out in our sin. It confronts us in our sin. The Word of God also then corrects. Correct, if you will, is a softer form of rebuke. Rebuke is someone is in sin and they need to repent, change, that there's an attitude, a behavior, something that needs to change, they need to turn from. Correct has this idea of like a course change where we're getting off the path a little way and we need to get reminded. It's a gentler form of rebuke. Train, to rebuke, to correct. To train in righteousness. How many of you just went out, did like whatever kind of work that you have, how many of you just decided one day that that's the kind of work you want to do, and you walked in somewhere and you started doing it, and you were an expert at it on day one? Anybody here? Were you an expert on the job on day one? You didn't get any training, nothing. You just knew it was all within you. You knew how to do the job. Dr. Dave. Actually, I think you did, didn't you? Yeah. He just opened up an office one day, put a shingle up, said, Dr. Dave Martinez, and you started treating people medically, right? That's right, he did. So don't go see Dr. Dave. So, no, Dr. Dave did not do that. You underwent quite a bit of training, didn't you? Training in medicine. Dennis is an electrician here. Dennis, did you just decide one day you were going to be an electrician and you went out and started doing it? You learned, didn't you? You trained in electricity. Well, all of us, whatever job we may have, you were trained in it. So how do you be a follower of Jesus? You train in it. Just like Dr. Dave trained in medicine and Dennis trained in electrical work. Training in righteousness. In other words, the Word of God, it teaches us, it rebukes us, calls us out on our sin, it corrects us, kind of gets us right on the right path again. And it trains us in righteousness. It shows us this is the life. This is the way. Walk in it. It shows us how to be righteous. Now we know righteousness is on one hand, what? It's a gift of God that's given to us once for all by faith. But on the other hand, there's a kind of righteousness which is the daily experience of becoming conformed and transformed more and more to be like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And all of this has a purpose. As the Word of God does all of this, why is God working in His Scripture to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, to show us how it's done, what it's to be? So that why? Why is it? What do you see there? So that what? You will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's that talking about there? What that's saying is that God has a plan, a purpose for your life and mine. He has things He wants to do in you and through you. And did you know that He's known about this even before the foundation of the world? He knew you, He loved you, He had purposes and plans for your life. There were good things He wanted to do in and through your life. And the Word of God is a primary agent or vehicle that God uses to get you equipped and ready. To be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, to continue the analogy, Dr. Dave, you've got your training. Now, when you go in, do you just walk in somewhere and start practicing medicine? Or do you need certain tools or instruments in order to practice that art and science? You need to be equipped for it, don't you? You need things. Dennis, you need tools, don't you? You need to be equipped. Well, if we're going to do the calling of God on our lives, we need tools. Where does that come from? The Word of God gives us those tools. Are you sure about this whole business about God had purposes and plans for you before the foundation of the world? Well, some of you know this verse very well. We're going to look at a book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Probably a lot of us could quote verses 8 and 9, couldn't we? For it is by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. It's not by works, so that anyone can boast. Okay, so it's what? So salvation is by God's grace. It's through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. It's God's gift. It isn't anything we do. None of us can boast about it. Okay, but oftentimes we'll stop right there. What does it go on to say? That God has saved us by grace through faith, okay? But he didn't stop there. He saved us for a reason. He saved you for a reason. What was it? Verse 10, for we, you, a follower of Jesus, are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. Ever been to a museum, say the Art Institute in Chicago, or maybe you've had an opportunity to go to a world-class museum in New York or Paris or Rome or something? Maybe you've had a chance to see these great masterworks. And you see that it's like, wow, what an amazing, amazing thing there. A painting, a sculpture. Well, that's what that word means. A workmanship is it's like you're a fine work of art. Did you know that? God is the master artist and you're a fine sculpture or painting. For you are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which God prepared when? In advance for us to do. We were saved by grace through faith. And why did God save you and me? Because he had good works for you and me to do, which were prepared in advance for us to do. So how are we going to do these things if we're not trained and equipped? We've got to be, right? Challenge for us today, set the priority. Is that time spent with God in his word critical and crucial to you? I love this quote here by D.L. Moody. He says, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. Isn't that a great analogy? It was just say, you know what? Breathing is a hassle. So I'm just gonna take in enough breath that I don't have to breathe for the next 6 weeks. Can't do that, can you? Or eat, oh, I'm gonna be busy, I don't have time to eat. You know what? I'll just eat a really good meal here, and that'll keep me going for a few months. No, you can't do that physically, and in the same way, our spiritual sustenance isn't something we can just take in a great supply on one day and then we're done for weeks or months. It's a daily, daily thing that we need. Again, I don't say this to be legalistic and say, you've got to do this, and here's one more thing you've got to check off. And this is about life. We wouldn't think of breathing for a taking in enough breath for a month or enough food for a month. Why do we think we can take in spiritual breath and life and sustenance in one sitting to last us for weeks or months? So we got to set the priority to do that. We can't try to squeeze it into an already overcrowded schedule. What do we have to do then? We have to make it first. Make time with the Lord the first priority in our schedule, our daily schedule. Then make the commitment. And you know what? If we don't do it now, if we don't do it today, we probably won't do it tomorrow or the next day, will we? If we walk out of here today and say, yeah, I really need to do that, and I'm going to think about that some more tomorrow, what's going to happen? You're going to get busy with the many things tomorrow, aren't you? So you and I need to make the commitment today that we're going to do this. To make that commitment, and it's going to be more important than anything else. Then we need to be consistent. Set a regular time and commit to it. Now, a lot of people like to do it in the morning. We got some morning people in this church. I know we do. And we've got some night people in this church. Night owls, I know we do. You know, it doesn't matter if it's morning, if it's night, if it's afternoon. However you are so composed or what works best for you, the point is do it and be consistent. Set a regular time and commit to that. Choose a plan. Bible reading plans, devotional guides, there are all kinds of wonderful resources out there for you to help guide your understanding and meditation on Scripture. Study Bibles. And then it's good then, too, sometimes to integrate some other activities. Maybe keeping a journal, maybe occasionally write down some insights. What is God saying to you? You know what's great about that? Is you can look back on that weeks, months, or years, decades. I love looking at some things I wrote decades ago, and I think, what a foolish kid, right? And I know that I'm probably going to look back a few years from now and think, well, what a foolish man, right? It's interesting to be able to see what God has taught us, what we've learned over the years. And also writing, it helps us to sort things through and hear the voice of God. Keeping a journal, praying about important decisions, giving to others. You know, I think giving to others is an important part of that personal devotional life. Or memorizing Scripture, being able to, in a certain situation, to be able to, well, to know the Scriptures and what applies in that situation. Talked about how Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. That is, she sat and she listened to him, listened to his word. And we need to sit at Jesus' feet. How do we do that? We need to prepare our hearts. Why? By cultivating an attitude of worship and expectation. Don't go in to say, well, I got to get this done for today. Cultivate an attitude of worship, saying, Lord, speak to me today. Listen to God. What is God saying through the Word? How does it apply to my life? Is there a promise in here for me to claim? Is there a warning that I need to heed? Is there a truth I need to obey? Is there an attitude or a behavior that I need to adjust? And finally, then, we respond. We respond to God. How do we respond? Well, it's through a dialogue with God, which is what prayer is. Sometimes we think prayer is a monologue. Where we just say, oh Lord, A, B, C, and D, amen. Prayer's a dialogue, isn't it? In fact, it's much more about listening than speaking. And it's through prayer then that we respond to God, a prayerful dialogue with God. We agree with him about what he's told us. We praise and worship him. Yes, we bring our needs before him. And then we bring the needs of others before him as well. So I hope you'll walk out of here today not thinking, well, we've received another message about the need for make sure I'm, you know, studying my Bible and praying every day. Yep, I'll check that off and then forget about it and nothing changes. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope you make that commitment today. And I also hope that you don't think this is just one more thing to feel guilty about. No, it isn't. This is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've saved us by your grace. But that, Lord, you have purposes and plans for us, and that you've not left us drifting in the darkness. But Lord, you have given us very clear instruction in your word. That, Lord, your word teaches us that tells us what we need to know and understand, what we need to believe. Lord, it rebukes us because it reveals our sin and it convicts us. Your Spirit convicts us through that. Tells us to repent. Lord, it corrects us when we're drifting away from the right path in doctrine or practice. It trains us, Lord, so that we know what kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of young person you're calling me to be. And Lord, it equips us so that we will have everything we need to do the job you've called us to do, because you have prepared something for each of us, for our lives, that we, Lord, are your masterpiece, your fine work of art, that you're creating a beautiful masterpiece in us and through us. And you're doing it, Lord. It isn't us. It isn't our goodness, because we're not good, Lord, apart from you. It's Jesus in us. So, Lord, teach us to sit at the feet of Jesus. May we make that commitment today. May we make it the priority. May we be consistent. And teach us, Lord, that it's not something to check off our to-do list. It's life. It's life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.